Good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? We good? Yes? We okay? Hello? I feel like I'm far away from everybody. Ugh. We'll see what happens. All right, this is what we're going to be doing. We've got a set of notes to be looking at. We've got some scripture. So you need the notes. You need a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from the pew back in front of you. We'll see if this goes the same direction the first service did. Hopefully, we had a little bit of technical difficulty. I think our amps were overheating or something, so we had to adjust a couple things, and then we'll just see where this takes us this morning. So, good morning, everybody. What we've been doing is we've got something we began prior to Easter. You know, with Palm Sunday and Easter, we kind of had things broken up for a moment, but what we've been talking about is we're talking about making our faith more effective and living out our faith in an effective way. And so what I'd like to do is take a look at the anchor text that we're working from, which is in 2 Peter 1, and then we're going to head over to Hebrews for a little while, because what I want to do is we're going to look at the definition of faith, but then how that faith is lived out. And the idea here is this: as we look at this faith that we've received, recognizing that it is from God, where does this guide us? Where does this take us? And how do we live in the midst of it? And we've got tons of examples in the scriptures. And pray, Lord Jesus, may our hearts be open to you, that we would see you for who you are, and we would also know who we are to you. And may we sense the assurance of your incredible faithfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in 2 Peter 1, I'm only going to be here for a moment because this is where we're anchored. But it says this, and it's the idea of having received a faith. So Peter says this. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God, the goodness of our God, the mercies of our God, the righteous nature of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Have received, been given, granted by God, a faith which enables us to believe and to connect to God, and that this is precious. And this is not a word we use very often, this word precious. And at first I would think, well, that's kind of a, you know, we don't use this word very often, and maybe it's because it's just, I don't know if it's an old-fashioned word, or we just don't think of things necessarily as being precious. But in this context, I'm almost glad we don't use it very often. Because it's, you know, in this moment, we can use it uniquely to our faith. And it's the idea that what God has given us in granting us a relationship with him, he has given us a faith that we can then entrust to him. We can entrust ourselves to him. And that is precious. And what does it mean to have something be precious? What I'd really like to do is to take that into consideration for a moment. What is precious to you? And how do you handle the thing that is precious? We might hold it close. We might guard it. We might protect it. We nurture it. We care for it. We might even hide it. And something that is precious to us is something that our heart envelops. It's something that means much to us, something that holds a lot of value. And so one of the things that I think sometimes we can, for whatever reason, not see is the faith that we have to be able to entrust ourselves to God, to believe in him, have a relationship with him that connects us to him. And in fact, we're going to see here in a moment that enables us to please God. It's precious. It's of high value. So I'm looking at a couple parents holding children, and I really wish I had one with me right now, because I will tell you, maybe it's being a grandpa. Now, I love being a dad. I love my children. And those of you who are grandparents, you know what I'm going to say here. There's something about being a grandparent. And when you're holding that child, life is just slower. I know I'm older. I don't know what it is. But you hold them, and it's precious. I don't know how else to describe it. And I can put up with the worst crying, the smelliest diapers, the more chaos that I could never deal with rightly when I was in my 20s and 30s. But as a grandparent, I'm astounded. And there are not enough moments in the day to hold close a grandchild. It's precious to me. And it's the only word that really fits. I love the fact that Peter used this word for our faith. And he's saying to us, have you reflected on its value? Do you recognize what it is that God has given you? Do you know who it is that has given you this faith and invited you into a relationship to be utterly overwhelmed and enfolded into the arms of your Father? As precious as my faith is, I am to my Heavenly Father. No, you need to sit on that for a minute. As precious as my faith is, I am, you are to our Heavenly Father. He describes his people as those he holds close like a mother nursing a child, those he nurtures, those whose names he writes on the palm of his hand. Those that are described this way that he loved so much. And so the maker of the universe and the keeper of the universe and the person that holds all things together, sustains all life, says, Mike, I love you. I love you. Trevin, I love you. Anita, I love you. This is God, Barry, I love you. And this is precious. Now we're going to see two concepts here in a moment. One is the recognition of how incredible this faith is. The other is what this faith is leading us to. But we're going to look back to be able to go forward. So turn to Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. And I'm hoping this goes the way I imagine it going. We'll see. Never seems to, but we'll give it a shot. So in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look at the definition of faith that we actually used about a month ago, but then we're going to go on and we're going to look at some of the people of faith. And we're going to see how this faith was lived out, worked out. We're going to see what the relationship was between some of these people and God himself. So we're in Hebrews chapter 11. You ready? Verse 1. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for. Being sure of what we hope for. That which we have placed our faith in. So the idea, this faith is something that is, it is more than wishful thinking. It is something that we recognize as being true and are believing that it's true. We entrust ourselves to it. In this particular case, it's to God. And so it says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for. That I have something I'm aiming at, I'm looking toward. And this is really important. Because unless we recognize that faith is being sure of what we hope for, we won't recognize the fact that our faith goes beyond this moment. Our faith is what buoys us in the moment. Let me say that again. If we don't, look at the definition again. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for. Now Romans says this. He says, nobody hopes for the thing that they already have. Right? So I have a faith. That faith connects me to God. And I'm overjoyed that I'm forgiven of my sin. I've been made a new creature in Christ. I am now his child. He has endowed me with his Holy Spirit. He draws me into himself. He desires to accomplish his will and purposes in me and through me. And now I have the privilege of being on mission with him. This is all crazy. This is now. But that's not the definition of faith. That doesn't mean that trusting the faith I have now and living the faith I have now isn't important. What it means is I have to give it context. That my faith isn't just for now. There's an old saying, I don't remember if I can remember it exactly. It was something about even if there weren't heaven, it would be worth being a Christian today. Anybody remember that old saying from back in the day? This was said back in the 80s. Even if there wasn't a heaven or eternal life, being a Christian is worth it. Paul seems to say otherwise. Paul says, if Christ was not risen from the dead, and therefore we have eternity to look forward to, we who believe or have placed our faith there should be pitied among all people. In other words, our hope is fanciful. It's actually falsified. The definition of faith tells us that where our hope is in, that we believe in this thing that's to come, and we're confident of its coming. And it gives us context here in the now. One, it gives this life purpose ultimately in eternity and eternally. But it also helps us recognize that there's something greater waiting. That's why Paul could say, even though he was a believer, who waits? Who hopes for what they have already now? No. We hope for what we do not yet have. So look at this again. He's giving us context here, saying, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, understand that every story from this point forward is a reflection of this definition. That every saint that is mentioned in this moment lived by faith in the moment, believed God for his promises, yet died before receiving the promise. In other words, they had not yet gotten what they were looking for. But they lived their life by faith, believing God for the fulfillment of those promises by the hope that they would have in the future, and did not waver because of future blessings, because of what they looked forward to. And that's exactly what actually helped them persevere their current circumstances. So let's look at this again. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what, look what it says next, verse 2. This is what the ancients were commended for. Verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Now we looked at this in Romans 1 a couple weeks ago, the idea that God's invisible qualities, his eternal nature, his divine power can be seen by what is made. We see that it is God. So those of us who have faith recognize that creation is the expression of God. Look what it goes on to say now. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. We know that there was a God. We see his majesty and what has been made, his imagination, his beauty. So that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. In other words, God made this from nothing. He expressed it and it came to be. Verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. Now, does anybody know the story of Cain and Abel? Turn to Genesis chapter 4, if you would, for a minute. This time I'm prepared. I didn't know chapter 4 is not in my Bible, so I had to get another one. So go to Genesis chapter 4 for a minute, because what I want us to see is why was Abel commended? Why was his sacrifice commended? Why did God see him as being righteous? What was it? So we're in Genesis 4. We're going to look at verse 1. Whenever you're ready. Don't you love when children sing? Isn't that fantastic? See, that's precious. Everybody on three. No, I'm kidding. Okay, so here we go. Ready? So Adam made love to his wife, Eve. And she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Now I'm going to stop here for a moment because I want us to recognize something. What we're going to be doing here is we're going to be looking at this idea that our faith is precious, that it has value. And when we recognize the value of our faith and what this faith gives us, not only in the now, but what's to come. What we do is we treat it as precious, we treat it as valuable, we act upon it accordingly. We act upon it accordingly. In other words, we act about in our faith and about our faith as precious as we see our faith. That's a tough statement, but it's true. I don't have to have any rules about something I hold in my hand that I value. You know, I have no rules. I might need instructions as to how to take care of it, but I don't have any rules how to treat it. So if I have something that's of great value to me, I treat it gingerly and carefully. I make sure that I do learn how to take care of it. You don't have to tell me not to eat cereal out of the sound hole in my guitar. It's not good for my guitar if I pour milk into my guitar. Nobody has to say, don't eat cereal out of your guitar. It's of value to me. I recognize that's not how I treat it. I don't use it for a baseball bat. I don't use it for a golf club. I don't swing it. No. How do I treat my guitar? With kid gloves. Why? Because somebody told me to? No. It's a value to me. Think about the heart of the one who you love most. And yes, there are moments when we, in the course of relationship, we forget their value to us. We forget the tenderness of their heart. We forget how precious they actually are. And we might act, how? We only treat something poorly when we forget how precious it is to us. And we'll always treat well that which we consider precious. So the question I would ask ourselves is, do we recognize how precious this faith is? And yes, this faith is precious in the moment because I've been forgiven of sin. I do have a relationship with God. I have the Holy Spirit. I have the Word of God. I have the fellowship of believers. But do I realize that in the grand scheme of things, what that actually promises me is eternal communion with the Creator God and with one another? Do I recognize that? Do I hold tight to that? Do I remind myself of that? Because how I treasure or think precious that faith, I will treat my faith. And I will treat the one who gave me that faith. So is God precious? Is he precious to me? Is the faith he's given to me to enable me to relate to him precious? And do I treat it as such? Do I recognize the life that I have in Christ is precious, and therefore I treat it accordingly? Do I recognize the eternal gift that I have, and therefore I look toward it with glee? Living effective faith is the recognition of the value of the faith and how precious that faith is and what it took to give me that faith, to grant me that life. And then the hope that I have and what I have yet to attain and my striving for it. So look what it says here. So we're going to look at value for a moment. Now he says he's talking about Cain and Abel, and he's talking about each one of their offerings to God and how God received or didn't receive them. But I want us to see why. I want us to see something here. Look what it says now. It says, now Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain, and said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man, and later gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. If you know the story a little bit, you know that each one of these guys gave an offering based on what they did. And so sometimes there's this kind of idea that maybe Abel's sacrifice was more pleasing to God because it was actually a lamb, which would be a little bit of a precursor to what Christ would do, right? There was blood involved, and Cain's was vegetables. You think, well, okay, well, there's a distinct difference in value here. I don't think that's it. I don't think that's it. Because if you see later in the law, the Jews were to give the first fruits of everything they had to God. Everything. So look what it says here. So, verse 2, now Adam kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of his soil as an offering to the Lord. Now I'm going to stop there for a minute. I'm going to read that again, and we're going to let that hang in the air. Look what it says. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Just let that hang there for a minute. Verse 4. It says, and Abel also brought an offering. Fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. I'm going to let that hang there for a minute. Fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. Now, what happened? So the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why are you downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? So what's the problem here? What's the difference? Is it vegetables and meat? Is that what it is? Is it that which is just grown from the ground and that which actually has the breath of God's life in it? Is that what it is? Or could it be sincerity of heart? Or could it be that one held God and his relationship with God precious and the other one didn't? Could that be it? See, because here's the deal. If it's a matter of what each gave, we're in trouble in regard to how we give. That each one of us are mandated to give a certain thing and to somehow find a way to do so. I don't think that's the issue. I love the fact that Romans says, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. You know what's really neat about that? What I'm going to offer the Lord in regard to my body and his being able to use me as a vessel is going to be completely different than what you offer. Be glad. I'm ADD. My head's all over the place. I offer God my very best, but it's usually a mishmash of stuff, right? Some of you can give some really concrete, wonderful things, and God can use you in contexts that I could never dream about being used. And it's really neat that although each of us offers our body as a living sacrifice, what we're actually giving is colossally different one to another. So he's not judging the thing that we give. It's really important for us to recognize this. Because what he's looking at is judging the heart with which it was given. That's why Jesus could later say, he says, listen, it's not offerings and sacrifices that you want. You want a heart. The psalmist said the same thing. The Lord's looking for the heart of the worshiper. For sincere expression. Let's go back and look at verse 3 again. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. Go to verse 4. Abel also brought an offering, but he brought the what? He brought the fat portions of what? The firstborn. What's the difference? Yes, what they gave was different, but that's not the issue. It's how they gave it. The fact is that Cain just gave some, and Abel gave his first and best. Cain just happened to give. Abel strategized. This is really important. Because what it reveals to us is what really matters to our Father. It is not the thing that we give. It's also why I think Jesus could say, is that he and the disciples sat and they watched all the giving boxes. It says that all the people were dropping much in the giving boxes and all of it from their wealth. But then one woman came and gave what? 2 copper coins worth less than a penny. And what did Jesus say about that offering? She has given more than all the others. If it's what we give to God, a lot of us are in trouble because not very many of us have much to give. But if it's the heart with which we give, we're all eligible to be pleasing to God. And this is what God is saying right here. Because God goes on to say to Cain, look again, look a little further, verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, Cain's angry and his face is downcast. What did the Lord say? Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Will you not be accepted? You know what he didn't specify? What was right? Cain was angry and downcast. He knew what it was and what it wasn't. What's the difference? Abel saw God and his relationship with him as precious, valuable, worthy of worship, the giving of his very best, in sincerity of heart. Cain, on the other hand. Maybe this is why in Revelation it says that I'd rather be hot or cold and not lukewarm. That Cain's heart was neither hot nor cold. He wasn't hot for God like Abel was. Neither was he cold toward God. At least in those contexts, God could use something. Cain was just like, here's some. It's kind of like when you give a birthday card that you somebody you love dearly who's always been generous to you, and I'm saying this out of guilt because I'm a terrible birthday card giver, and I just grab something at the last minute just to make sure that, and it's not really, I've not thought it out, I've not really taken the time to express, I've not really taken, anybody ever been there? If you're a gift giver, you know better. My wife's a gift giver. Every gift she gives is like perfect. I give scraps, I'm afraid. So what is happening here? Abel found precious his relationship with God, the faith that he had in God, that which he had received from God, and how he gave back to God. Cain was not. So go back to Hebrews with me for a moment. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain for what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understood that God, that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was made out of what was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well with his offerings. By faith he still speaks even though he's dead. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Look at what it says next. Because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, I want to stop here for a minute because Enoch did more than just believe God. And that's what this is telling him. So what had happened between Cain and Abel? Abel earnestly sought God. Cain did not. Why was Enoch taken away? Why did God rescue him from death? Because he was commended as righteous. Well, why? Because he believed God. But he also earnestly sought him. Look what it says at the end. We were talking about sincerity of heart, somebody who values. Look what it says. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. But he was pleasing to God because not only did he believe God and that he existed, but he also sought him earnestly and was rewarded for it. Every time we see this measure of faith that's being spelled out, we see the sincerity of heart. We see the value that was ascribed by the worshiper. Then we see them give earnestly, sincerely. We read on. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in fear, built an ark to have his family saved. Now, stop. Oh, yeah, stop. Okay. What do you think it means by, now, remember, faith is being sure of what we hope for, right? Sure of what we do not yet have, being convinced and knowing that it's coming. So now we have Noah, and it says that Noah, having faith in God and believing, okay, in something he had yet to see, built an ark. Hold on a minute. He did not see and would not see yet the outcome. He could only imagine it as God would foretell. But you know what's even more amazing about Noah? Not only did God say, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to build an ark, and what's going to happen is there's going to be this catastrophic event where the entire world's going to be wiped out. I'm going to save you and your family. All right, that's rough enough as it is. But you know what's next? He said he also told them how he would do it, that there would be rain. You know what Noah had never seen before? Rain. He'd never seen rain. Hold on. Now, Noah was 500 years old when he received these orders from God. God said, this is what's going to happen. Noah had never seen rain before, and yet he took about 100 years to build that ark. Despite the fact that he had no idea what the outcome was going to be, other than that which was foretold, he had never even seen the event that would occur because rain had never fallen on the earth before. Noah took the time to build an ark. About 100 years it would take to build the ark. Why is that a big deal? You ever been tested by God or have your faith tested by God and it lasted more than 5 minutes? Anybody here? You know, you can read the story of Noah in about a 20-minute sit. It's a 100-year event. 100 years his faith was tested. And we think, oh my goodness, right? But here's the other thing that it shows, that God is patient. I don't want to leave without this. When we begin to live our life out in faith, regardless of our circumstances or where God would have us, regardless of the promises that he has given us, but we find ourselves in less than stellar circumstances. Because over those 100 years, I'm sure people came to see what in the world he was doing. Like, Noah, what's this? Well, it's an ark. Well, what are you building an ark for? It's going to rain. What's rain? What are you, nuts? 100 years, Noah had to put up with this. 100 years. Peter says this. He says, God is not slow as you imagine slowness. But in fact, God's apparent slowness actually is his patience. Because God wants for all men to come to faith. So he takes his time. You know, sometimes we hear the story of Noah and that God's going to wipe out the whole earth, and we think that seems heartless or cold, or, you know, or what was he thinking? When in fact, it would appear as though God was being incredibly patient. Why? Because for 100 years, Noah lived out his faith in God, believing the promises of God in front of the entire community in which he resided. 100 years for people to come and watch and hear and maybe even believe. What was that 100 years about? God being patient. God allowing one who had faith, who believed, to be an expression of God's grace to an entire lost world. So it is with us. When we have a faith that goes beyond the moment and we recognize that there's a promise waiting for us, and we not only believe our Father for the salvation we have, but for the eternal life to come and the place with that we will reside and with whom we will reside, and then we live here accordingly, God is patiently moving in us and through us to say to a dying world, come to me, believe. Faith. That's our privilege. See, God, I think, could have just whipped up an ark, don't you think? I think if God just decided to, he could have just like did this in the middle of the woods and every tree would have been blown away and then snapped his fingers and all those trees came together with all the tar and everything around it, and he could have just presented Noah an ark. Here, this is what I want to do. I'm going to wipe out the world. I have no other reason to do this but to wipe it out. I'm going to save you and your family. Go. That's what God could have done. But he chose not to. He chose instead to example Noah as a man of faith who believed in God and recognized his promises to the entire lost world. And to do that for 2 generations. When we got saved, you know what he could have done? He could have whipped us right up to heaven. Just, come on, let's go. And a lot of us would have liked that. It was 80 yesterday, it's 50 today. I'd have liked that. Why didn't he do it? Why didn't he do it? Could it be that we have the same privilege Noah does? Could it be that our time here on earth, as he builds the ark to take us home, is an opportunity for people to see how it is we believe, what it is we hope for, what it is we long for, how precious that is to us, and the opportunity to live this faith in front of a lot of broken people, and to be able to express that hope so that we're not the only ones on the ark. Could it be? How precious is our faith? How do we treat our faith? How do we treat the one who gave us our faith? Do we recognize that it has to do not only with the now, but on what's to come? And that it's the what's to come that we anchor our hope, that we look forward to, that we are striving for, that gives every moment of this day context? And do we live it in sincere gratitude, like Abel? So let's read on. By faith, Noah, when warned about these things, the things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Now, I want to stop there for a minute because it's stated this way, but what he doesn't mean necessarily is that Noah condemned the world. No, it was that his faith stood in contrast to the world. His righteousness stood in contrast to the world. And as he stood in contrast to the world for those number of years that he built the ark, what was happening? His life was a beacon of light to anyone who would believe. The condemnation existed already. Noah stood in contrast to that as an invitation to righteousness. Stop for a minute. Do we realize that that's who we are? Do we realize that that's who we are? We are a righteousness and a holiness and a faithful and a believing that stands in contrast to a dying world, that stands condemned, but we stand here as an invitation to them to join the very faith that we have. Do we see that? Do we recognize it? Will we live that way? So he goes on to say, by faith, Abraham was called to a place he would later receive as his inheritance. He obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him in the same promise. For he, now here it is, look at what it says. Here's the definition of faith. For he was looking forward to the city without foundation, whose architect and builder is God. It's the same faith we've been endowed with. It is the same thing that we look forward to. It is the same expression of our own faith. This place is not our home. We look forward to something greater, something better. And Abraham and the ancients all recognized it. And if we read on, look what it says. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, much like we are looking forward to ours, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home, and he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past, and so from this one man, as he is, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and countless as the sand on the seashore. Look at verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They are our forerunners. They lived by faith. They believed in the promises. They lived accordingly. Because they saw God, they trusted God, they lived to God, and they died before the promise was ever given, but they still died in faith, knowing that they would receive it in due time. What did it say about Abraham? He looks for a city built by whom? Built by God, whose foundations are laid by God. Ben, go ahead and get in place if you would. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 just for a moment. Starting at verse 10. Excuse me, I'm sorry, 19. It says, therefore, dear brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, being invited by God through Christ, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we now may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up on meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see what? as you see the day approaching. What day? The day we have not yet received, the day we look forward to, the moment that we are swept up and taken into God's arms by the faith that he has granted us, that faith that enables us to be sure of that which we do not yet see. How do we live effectively in the faith we have been given? Number one is we have to hold it precious. We have to recognize its value and who it is that's given it to us. And number two, we have to keep it in context. It's not just for today. It's not. It's for eternity. And not just the place we will go. Listen to me. It is not just the place we will go. It is the one with whom we will share communion for the rest of eternity. Let me ask this question real quick before we sing. Has anyone here ever had a moment of worship, whether it be in church or privately or just with a small group, where it was just so overwhelming you just would love to return to it? Anybody ever have that? You know what that is? That's an earthly expression of a kingdom truth. That is a taste, just a taste, of something we'll experience for eternity. When we enter into the kingdom, we are fully, fully transformed in the likeness of Jesus. And we stand around him at his throne and we worship him in spirit and in truth. Where we're in the ever-present now with our Heavenly Father, with the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit. Worshiping in a way we never imagined worshiping. What we taste now is just a nibble of what we have waiting for us in eternity. That's how precious our faith is. That's its value. Will we treat it as such? Let's stand and sing.